Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus has been speaking to first the masses and then his apostles concerning the kingdom of God. You know, it's funny, it is a term that is oftentimes thrown about, especially within the church today, rather a bit of Christianese, I think, where we're apt to use terms and then overuse terms, and then somewhere along the way we forget what the term even meant. Jesus was dealing with those that were truly His, not just in body, but in heart, not just in outward motion, but in inward state, and speaking to them about the condition, and I use that word precisely, the condition of the kingdom of God. There were always those zealots, even some amongst his own crew, who somehow had the idea that the kingdom of God was going to come upon them in a political realm. That's no different than today. We still have those who are looking for a political kingdom of God in which Christians, God help us, would rule politically. That's a scary thought. Would rule politically, and we would force the world to be just like us. All hypocritical and failures and you know, outward motions and inward wickedness and all the state that we truly know we are. But we have the idea that we want to somehow establish this kingdom of God. But Jesus was being very precise in these seven parables, trying to draw a picture of what this kingdom truly was. And that was a condition, a state of being that was in each one of us. Today, in this room, there are walking, moving, living, breathing pieces of the kingdom of God. When we leave this room today, this church does not remain the kingdom of God. You, who are born again, spirit-filled, you will remain the kingdom of God, and you will go out and take that piece of the kingdom with you. It's a state of being. Oh, there will come a day when my Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and shall rule over the world as we know it, and certainly it will be a lot different then, new heaven and new earth. There will come a day, millennium reign of Christ, for 1,000 years He will reign. In that day, we will see a physical kingdom of God. But until that day, God is mostly concerned with you. He sent His Son to die on a cross for you. Not for these hills and cows and trees and all the things that we look around and think of as, you know, the material world. So He had spoken last week, and I think rather starkly, about this issue. And how that there are people, even amongst us, in our circle of quote-unquote family, that perhaps appear to be part of that kingdom, but indeed they are not. And it's a hard thing to listen to. I imagine it was in their day. Little did they know at this point, now Jesus knew, but little did the rest of the apostles know at this point, as they were listening to these stories about how there would be some amongst you who are indeed not part of that kingdom, but in fact are wolves, that right there, rubbing shoulders with them, was Judas, who would betray Jesus. Part of the kingdom? No. Did he look like he was? Oh yes. Oh yes. He continues to draw the picture, and he does so in parables. Why? Well, he told his apostles, because those who wanted to hear were truly listening, they would hear. I commented last week, and I reiterate this week, the fact that there are many people who come to church week after week, and they sit there, and they listen, but they don't hear. There are times that we have preached the message that was virtually down their throat. They nod their head, oh yes, yes, praise God, praise God. And never do they look and say, whoa, dude, you're talking to me. Yes. Yes, I am talking to you and I'm talking to me. This thing we call a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is for keeps, you know. This is for all the marbles, this is everything. This is eternity. And we look and we think that so much of our life is so very important. I highly encourage you, and I've only read just passages concerning it. But if you get a chance, read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. This is what it's all about. The things we think are so important. So as he continues down this road of the kingdom of God, he picks it up in verse 44 this week. And he elaborates further. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it all, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, much of the broad spectrum of the church today will interpret this as that treasure is this kingdom of God in the sense that being reborn. It's Jesus Christ. It's rebirth. It's salvation. And that we are the man, and that we go out and we sell everything we have to buy that. It cannot be that interpretation. Why? Because you don't own enough to buy that field. You cannot possibly go to church enough, pay enough tithe, do enough good works, be a swell enough guy in order to purchase that field. No, that's not the interpretation at all. He likens here, truly, a picture where that man, if you will, is himself. He is the man. The field is the world. The treasure in the narrow sense is the Jewish people, but certainly, ultimately, us also that have been grafted into the vine, adopted into the family. He was the one who gave up everything to purchase, to redeem that field, to purchase that treasure. And that treasure this morning is me and you. We're that treasure. He's the one who gave up everything. We didn't find him. Make no mistake this morning. Jesus Christ found you. And you say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. Why would he have found me and chosen me? I have the foggiest idea. I'm trying to figure out why he chose me. I have no idea why he chose you guys. But he did. He chose me. We are that treasure. Exodus 19:5 says, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, this is God speaking, you will be my own special treasure. From among all the nations of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. God first chose the Jewish people and then allowed us to be, again, grafted into the vine, to be part of that family of God. Do we deserve it? Oh, no. But he chose us. Verse 45 goes on. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now, the same situation here as in the last parable. But you need to know a little bit about the history here in order to see this clearly. If 44 was specifically, and you're welcome to receive it that way, specifically towards the Jewish nation, then I want you to look at 45 because the 45 is definitely talking to us. Why? Well, the pearls, they were valued by Gentiles. They were never valued by Jews. The pearl was something Gentiles sought after and seem to still seek after today. And also the pearl, interesting, and we look at the picture and we don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but the picture is vivid. Because we look at this and we see that the pearl is something that is born out of adversity. Something born out of adversity. And it cannot be cut or divided or it loses its value. What is this speaking of? That's us this morning. The church. It cannot be divided or it loses its value. It's born out of adversity, like the church of God. No doubt, again, the picture of the church this morning. We are that pearl. And Jesus sold it all to make that purchase. Incredible, isn't it? I think for as long as I live, I will always wonder the very simple question in my mind, why it is that people are not willing to receive salvation. I mean, to me, he's offering everything to you. Eternal life, abundant life, joy, peace, fulfillment, a reason to get up in the morning and joy to go to bed at night. He's offering you everything. And what are you giving up? Stop and think for a minute. What are you giving up that is so valuable? Usually by the time that we come to the point where we are willing to consider Christianity, we are so busted and broke and beaten down that we look at this and we go, oh, I don't know if I should become a Christian. Why? What are you giving up? It's a disaster. You know, you got this beat up, rusty, bald, tired, 1974 Chevy station wagon. It's green. Yeah, got the panels down the sides. It's just, ooh, it's just disgusting. And you go, and here, brand new car for you. Just take her down and just pick it up. Oh no, I like my Chevy. Me. What? Give it up. Put a bullet in it. God is offering you everything. Except Satan's the one that's whispering, going, oh, dude, you can't do this. I mean, he's just asking you to give up too much. I want you to ask Satan, what? What am I giving up? Nothing. You have nothing. And Jesus is willing to give his very life that you might have life. Isn't that incredible? We've trivialized it. We've made it small. We've minimized it throughout the centuries. He died that we might have life. Verse 47 again. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this one's fairly clear, I think. We can look at the ones preceding it to get direction here in interpreting this one. This one's very much like the parable that we covered last week, that parable of the wheat and the tares, where just like that parable, we read this one and see that the kingdom is full of all kinds of individuals. In the end, it's telling us that these fish, quote-unquote, like the wheat and the tares, will be separated, the good from the bad, with the bad being cast away. This is not an uncommon picture. We see it throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, where Jesus said that he would make his disciples fishers of men. So the nets now, today even, they are cast out on a daily level throughout the world. But apparently not everything that is caught, and listen closely, not everything that is caught is a keeper. Some get thrown back. And I think that's important for us to realize. Now Jesus in 51 says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now you have to understand something. When God, through His Son Jesus, chose these guys, these were not scholars, okay? These guys did not hold doctorates, master's degree, there's no MBA in the group, These guys were Galilean fishermen. I mean, do you understand what a Galilean is? They're the bottom of the barrel. I mean, truly the wrong side of the tracks here. Jesus could have chose anyone. He could have chose princes and kings and scholars of the world. He certainly used them before. We see Solomon. He used Solomon, didn't he? Wisdom beyond measure. But he chose these guys, bottom of the barrel, absolutely uneducated fishermen. I'll make you fishers of men. And we need to remember that always, because so oftentimes we think, someday I'm going to get the education and then I'll be used by God. Yeah, I'm going to go off to Dallas Seminary. I get that, degree, I'll hang that diploma on my wall, yes siree, and all I need to do is be ordained, and then somehow I'm all wise. Wrong. Not gonna happen. Jesus chose Galilean fishermen. Uneducated. Probably, for the most part, illiterate. And so he asks these guys if they understand his words, and they tell him, yes they do. But elsewhere in Scripture, we read that he asked them similar questions, and they would say that they understood even though they did not. Now perhaps they said that because they were afraid. Perhaps they were embarrassed. If I was guessing, knowing what I know of reading about these men and knowing about human nature in my own very own heart, I think they didn't ask because they were just too prideful. They didn't want to admit, nope, we haven't got a foggiest idea what you're talking about, Lord. I think we need to set that pride down, otherwise we sit in ignorance. But they says, yeah, we understand what you're saying. In verse 52 he says, then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, he's like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. Now, the terms scribe or teacher here, these terms were no doubt directed towards these men who were listening to them, even though it would be quite a while, I think, before they truly could be considered a scribe or a teacher. But he's saying that there would come a day where they would righteously draw out the truths of the old, we know it as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as well as the new ones, the new ideas, the new concepts, the new completion of the Old Testament, if you will, that Jesus was offering. And they would use both to teach the people. You must remember again that Jesus did not come to destroy the law. The Old Testament is not somehow null and void today for us. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go and you start trying to follow all of the law. Galatians handles that very well. But the point of the law is still there. It is still doing what it came to do. What is the point of the Old Testament? What is the point of the law? Even, let's boil it down to the Ten Commandments. What did it all mean? Why were we given it? Basically, the Lord was saying, here, you want rules and regulations? Follow these. Except you can't. You can't. Deep inside, we know that to be a fact. We know that to be true. Because none of us here today have ever followed all of those rules. If you started afresh and anew today, you still will not follow those rules. You won't. Thou shalt not covet? Hoo-hoo-hoo. Have no other gods before me? Thou shalt not commit adultery? And then Jesus went and said, oh yeah, if you commit adultery in your heart, you know, you're just as guilty as if you committed it in your body. Oh, well, that pretty much makes us a big room full of adulterers. In a room full of murderers. We're bad people out here today. So the law was told that, given to us, that we might know that we are guilty. Why should we know that we can't fulfill it? Well, because we have to get to the end of our rope, don't we? We have to come to the point of our lives one day where we said, this is crazy, I can't do this. And Jesus says, all right now, are you done? I guess so, Lord. Step aside. And he proceeds then to go to the cross, to die on that cross, to pay for the sins of all of mankind, to do in you what you could never do yourself, to wash away your sin, to make you guiltless, to make you free of the power of sin as well as the guilt of sin. Today, I am innocent. You say, oh no, Pastor, we know you. You're not innocent. See, the deal is, you won't be there to make that judgment. Thank God. The only one that will be there is God the Father and Jesus Christ. And when God the Father looks at me that day, what will he see? Will he see me and all of my downfalls, all of my doubts, all of my slip-ups, all the failures that I am? Will he see that? No. The Bible tells us clearly that when he looks at me, he will only see one thing, his Son Jesus Christ. Now, I like that. I like that a lot, because he looks at Jesus, and Jesus is perfect, complete, never sinned, whole, and that is the best. I mean, it's like, this is going to be my judgment, Jesus Christ. You say, wow, this sounds good. How do I get on this train? This is rebirth, people. This is salvation. No matter what anybody's been telling you, messing with your head, telling you're going to be a Bible thumper, Jesus freak, if you do this. No, no, this is salvation. I mean, imagine for a moment standing before God the Father in light of your own good works. I mean, I can see me stumbling around, and I'm looking for those scraps of paper I got in my pockets, you know, with it. And then there was the time that I did this, and I gave tithe, and then, I mean, if I did that, I mean, could you imagine him there drumming his fingers? You know, the big hatch opens up, and you hear the lions, flames, you know. No, we'd never make it. The only thing that I'm going to need to do at that point is stand there. And Jesus at that point either knows you or doesn't. You're either one of his or you're not. This is a black and white issue. This is not a gray issue. There's no scale sitting on the big desk in front of God, if there is a big desk. I think it's going to be like the Matrix thing, you know, the TV set and the two chairs and the room of white. You know, be very calm, very quiet, you know. Let's take a look at your life, Tim. Oh, no. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Apparently, Jesus didn't go to Dallas Seminary either. He didn't have any diplomas. Now, I'm not putting that down. I say, you know, great. If you went to Dallas Seminary, give me your telephone number and I can call you up when I get stumped. But, you know, beyond that, I want you to understand that it's not mandatory to serving Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with wisdom. Nothing wrong with knowledge and education. We should seek it. But you will never reach some sort of mystical, magical mark where, oh, now God can use you because you've reached this level of higher wisdom. Mystical things. So Jesus, going home here, back to his home church. Can you imagine? I can only imagine going back to the church I grew up in and preaching a message there. That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? How about going home to the folks, guys? The unsaved folks, you know? Or the hardcore religious folks that think you belong to some wacko church with a long-haired pastor. You know, you go home and you know, you're not alone. And if your family, up or down, children or parents, cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever it might be, if they're not really willing to receive you and your new beliefs and your new commitment, you're not alone. Jesus himself went through this. Now, when my mother was alive, I think that she's very supportive of me. I mean, she always wanted me to slow down. I told you about the cup. You know, I still got the cup. Slow me down, Lord. Except I'm always drinking coffee out of it, so it doesn't. My mom is very supportive, but certainly there are elements of my family that just wish I was a little less of a pastor. You know, stop gallivanting around the world and ministering in third world countries and, you know, stop working so hard in the church and come home once in a while and all these things. And it's not that they disbelieve. It's just that I've gone too far. I've just kind of went over the edge. You know? I imagine many of you have experienced the same thing. Perhaps you've tried to share with your unbelieving or lost parents and children or whatever. And it's like, they just don't hear a word you're saying, do they? You're in good company. Jesus experienced the same thing. It says that they would not receive. It says in verse 57, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. They were offended. Why were they offended? See, Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas of what this Messiah ought to be, or what a priest ought to be, or what a minister ought to be. Imagine how many I've let down. I mean, if Jesus let them down, Jesus didn't fit. Because they had set the standard and Jesus didn't fit. So again, here he was in his own hometown and rejected. Not because he lacked knowledge or wisdom. We've seen so far thus in Matthew how wise and knowledgeable he is. Jesus didn't carry any seminary diplomas again. No degrees of man's higher learning. His wisdom came directly from God. It was, if you will, an experiential knowledge. Though there's nothing wrong with books, I encourage you. You know, we have School of Discipleship and Ministry here. It's a great thing. But if you're looking to that to make you the man or the woman that you ought to be or to be used by God, I assure you, you will be disappointed. It always starts from the inside out. Jesus' knowledge came from the school of the wilderness, school of spiritual hard knocks, if you will. Certainly, Paul the Apostle went through the same thing. Backside of the desert degree is what he got. A great deal of time of breaking, testing, trials, tribulation. Jesus was not exempt from this. We know about his temptings and trials in the wilderness before he ever truly began a serious ministry. If you're looking to be used by God, be prepared to get busted and busted again and busted again. And when you're down on the knees busted, they'll kick you in the head until you go all the way down. And then when you're laying there face down, just like, you know, in the movie, you know, Moses and Ten Commandments, he's like out in the middle of the desert and the voice goes, and now God could use him. He's like face down in the sand. I love that part. Dave Gonzalez, my pastor, calls me every time that's on TV. Did you see it, man? That's me, man, face down in the sand. Now God could use you. Those around Jesus, even his own family, again, were unwilling to receive him and the magnitude of his calling. We saw that the past couple weeks. So it says now, he did not do many mighty works, verse 55 there, because of their unbelief. I think like Jesus here, there's not going to be a lot of miracles at your hands amongst your family. I think they're going to be few. And certainly there's exceptions to the rule. And I'm not saying don't try. You go in there, they crack the door, little boy, take it. Kick her down. But we need to live our life, a life of Christ in the midst of our family. Because our life will speak louder than words. Words are cheap. And, you know, they know us. That's the bad thing. They know how much of an idiot we were. You know, they know right up close and personal. They were there. I mean, my siblings, I mean, they grew up with you. They know how stupid you were when you were a kid. They knew your little evil heart and, you know, and how wicked you were and in slack you were. And now, you know, they're supposed to accept you as a pastor. Get real. And of course, my family, we're just blowing everybody's mind because, you know, I mean, first it was my sister married a pastor. And then I became a pastor, and I was like a pastor for, I don't know, like 50, 60 years before they accepted that. And then my little brother, God help us all, became a pastor. So now I got 3 out of the 4. And so now, you know, the folks are really, the whole mind is just swimming. And my little brother, he had to make it worse. He was going that nice, orderly, denominational route, you know, get a job and be nice and secure and everything and wear a tie and cut your hair. He was going down the road, and then he found a Calvary Chapel. It's all been downhill since then. I mean, he wears a ponytail and he's a freak and, you know, I don't know. But I'm going to be an assistant pastor hopefully this spring, I think, at Southside Calvary Chapel in Colorado Springs. So I love him to death, and we just absolutely just share. And then my sister, her commitment to the Lord has just been fired up over the years, and she does belong to the denomination, but you'd never know. And I mean, certainly they're rocking that denomination's world. And you know, I always, you know, liken them to computer viruses. You know, it's like, boom, you know, open that attachment. So We need to live our lives in front of them.
Oh, it's going to take time, isn't it? It's like, yes, but I'm still a screw-up. They're going to see it. Well, that's reality. No one said that when you became a Christian, you were going to cease to be a screw-up. Sorry if that's disillusioning, but we need to live our lives. We need to pray. Seek opportunities. Speak yes when you can. But pray that they will one day, that God will one day, and they will receive the person God sends into their lives. Before I go on, I need to point out again, you thought I was going to go by it, didn't you? Back to 55 here. Again, it's important that you mark this in your Bible. If you mark your Bible up, we have clear, absolute, textual, biblical evidence that Jesus Christ had half brothers and sisters. So basically, that blows clean out of the water any idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. So, again, and if you're going to go witness now to your Catholic parents or whatever it is, they're not apt to receive you. And the problem with Catholicism is the church rules higher than the Bible. So you take the Bible to them and they go, "Hey, whoa! I know what the Pope says." Well, that's the end of the discussion, isn't it? What are you going to argue about that? It's like, okay, I hope he's there come Judgment Day to stand there and, you know, vouch for you. A lot of good it'll do. So, Mary obviously, after Jesus, went on to have a natural marital relationship. I'm not here to Catholic bash. I got enough bashing to do of the Protestant church, but I'm not going to let that one go by, because certainly to deal with scripturally with these kind of arguments, this isn't complicated. You know, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. You can just go to verses like this and say, what about this? You know, look what it says here. This isn't the only place it says it. Look what it says here, you know. And then you can go to the verse that says, "Call no man father." You know, that one goes over well too. Chapter 14, verse 1. At the time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, this is a great story, because here we have a ancient, classic, guilt-motivated paranoia. The Gospel of John tells us that Herod longed to hear John, and he heard him gladly. So we might believe that as we read this story, that somehow, perhaps Herod, ruler of this occupied part of the country, this territory, perhaps he understood his sinful nature, his sinful state, and he was indeed interested in this whole Jesus gospel thing. Well, certainly, Herod had a lot to feel guilty about. If you've done any kind of study about this guy and about his family, it takes the cake. I'm telling you, it's a mind blower to see the history of this family. I mean, we don't even have to look at his family line. We can look just at this guy because, you know, I mean, he did enough on his own, but his family was as wicked as it comes. I mean, if anyone could ever claim childhood trauma, this Herod certainly could. I mean, his folks were wicked, and his folks were wicked, and he was doing a superb job right on his own as being wicked. Now, you might have heard of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was this Herod's father, you know? Herod the Great was... believed and historically tells us that Herod the Great was less than 5 feet tall. He's about 4'11". So, he had to name himself Herod the Great. So at least he had the name, right? You know? I mean, it kind of gives you this idea of some sort of Andre the Giant, or some all-star wrestler. The guy was 4'11". Okay? So he's Herod the Great. He named himself that. He was responsible for killing all of the infant children in Bethlehem. That's this Herod. You remember trying to get at Jesus to stop this new king of the Jews? He was the one who was responsible for killing all of them. So he was a wicked man in his own right. Now, Herod Antipas, the one we're speaking of here, was Herod the Great's... he was his son. He was the son of his dad's fourth wife. Now, Herod the Great had 9 or 10. We're not really too sure because he had this pesky habit of killing them all the time. So it's really hard to keep up historically with how many wives he had. In fact, he killed everyone who caused him worry, and it seemed that everyone made him worry. So he killed all of his wives all the time. He killed all of his sons all the time. It was said that it was safer to be Herod the Great's pig than to be Herod the Great's son. But apparently, Herod, Antipas here, managed to live through that onslaught as he killed all the sons. He was one of the sons who lived. Herod's family also had a habit of marrying up with all of their aunts and their brothers and their cousins, their uncles. And then after they were married, all them, they had affairs with all of their other brothers and aunts and uncles. And it was a craziest family of people switching wives and nieces becoming somebody's aunt, great second cousin's mother-in-law's brother or something. You couldn't even keep track of what was going on here. It was an insane family, and Herod Antipas was carrying on the tradition here. Verse 3 says, "For Herod had laid hold of John, and he bound him, and he put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Now, this is the deal. Herod Antipas, the Herod in question here, had stolen away his half-brother's wife, Herodias, who was also his niece. How's that for a family, huh? Herod then divorced his current wife, who I think was quite lucky for her because apparently she at least lived. I mean, generally he just killed him. He divorced her and he married Herodias, okay, his brother's wife, and his own niece. Okay. So again, Herod now lives up to the family name, and John the Baptist was quick to condemn him for it, and he paid the price. And we always do when you condemn sin. Verse 5 says, "And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." So John here had apparently been promptly arrested for his public rebuke of Herod. But interesting, Herod was reluctant to kill John because the people saw him for what he was. And John, that is, saw him for what he was, and they saw him as a prophet. So Herod, being politically savvy, if he was anything, did not want to kill this man because he figured politically he would pay the price. And we also know, again, from reading Scripture, we read that he was somewhat interested in the things that John was saying. Now, that could have been because of the gospel message that John carried. It could have been also that John was the only man who was alive who was brazen enough to stand up to Herod and tell him like it was. And it's, guys like that, they hate you, but they also love you, and they want to kill you, but they're kind of amazed that you're willing to stand up to them. "I'm Herod, man! Get in my face, I'll kill you. Go ahead. You're still sinning. You're still in the wrong." So he was imprisoned. Someone once said that the ungodly, they like religion in the same way that they like lions, either dead or behind bars. They fear religion when it breaks loose and begins to challenge their consciences. Welcome to the age of the movie The Passion. I shouldn't even get started on that. What a ruckus. What a ruckus he's caused, isn't it? I'm not even going to go there. "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." Now Herodias, the wife of Herod, apparently she was not impressed with this John. So when Herod's birthday rolled around, she, being a true Herod family member, having a penchant for lasciviousness and that lifestyle, she arranged for her daughter, this is the daughter by her previous marriage, to dance erotically before the girl's stepfather. What a family. So this, of course, was naturally deserving of a great reward, right? And so he, in classic lustful man style, promises her whatever, you know, she wants. I mean, men, don't we just get stupid in such situations? Yeah? I mean, it's just like, there's absolutely no reasoning, no mind for the things we do in those situations, you know? So what should, am I telling you? We'll stay out of them situations, basically. You know, it's incredible. We want to stick our hand in the fire and not get burnt, you know?
Well, I'll wear a glove and stick in the fire, you know?
You know, it's, we try to get away from the things, and then when we're in them situations, we become the epitome of stupid. I mean, it's, and Herod did that. It's like, whatever you want, you know, you're such a fox. So, verse 8. So she, having been prompted by her mother, says, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, commended it to be given to her. So, surprise. The girl asked for John the Baptist's head delivered on a dinner plate, and Herod was trapped. I know, you can't even imagine how that could have happened, right? Trapped. He didn't want to do it, but like inevitably it happens in these situations, the situations where our flesh does all the talking, Herod found himself in a situation where there was no way out. I mean, he'd promised. His friends were there. You don't want to eat crow on this one. And what would his buddies think, right? So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, verse 10. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, I tell you, I know this is like this terrible, disgusting story, but I figure if I'm going to be beheaded, I hope my head is brought on a platter. I you know, why not? And John lived big and he died big, didn't he? I like that. Living large, dying large. So despite Herod's apprehensions here, he followed through with the arrangement. He had John beheaded. Classic story with a classic ending. We look at this and go, whoa, man, that's crazy. I can't believe how that could happen. Oh, it happens. It happens all the time. And maybe you're not beheading anybody, but it's costing you just as dearly. I mean, Herod now, we see at the beginning of this chapter, I mean, here he is carrying the guilt, which was very real, along with this superstition and paranoia that's contrived but goes along with it. And we get ourselves in those situations. And no doubt it's happening all around us. And perhaps it's happened to you. Maybe you're living under that situation right now. You know, you got this crazy paranoia. I gotta find out. They know what I did. And so every day you get up and it's like, I'm going to get caught. Sooner or later it's going to come around, they're going to find the body or whatever it is. Guilt is a crazy thing. I think many of us have done things that we have deep regrets for in our lives. And when we do these kind of things, what happens then is we start thinking, I'll be okay. But then, like Herod, we begin to unravel as the days and the years go by, until finally you're just freaking. You're a basket case. And it's all because of the guilt of something that you've done, you carry. It's a strange, debilitating curse, this thing, guilt. Isn't it great that Jesus forgives all? Don't make no mistake, that doesn't mean the police will forgive all. Chances are, if you've got a body somewhere hidden, when they find that body, you can say, but Jesus forgave me. And they'll say, well, we don't. You know, so there may be an earthly price to pay, but on the eternal realm, and that's what matters here, in the eternal realm, he forgives everything. Say, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that if I've committed murder, he'll forgive me? Yes. Sexual sin? No. When I was young, I had an abortion. He'll forgive you. I've been divorced several times. He'll forgive you. Alcohol, drugs, porn, gossip, hatred, on and on and on. Whatever it is, we all got our vices. He'll forgive you. of it all. If you are willing, what's your part? Turn away. Turn away. Forgiveness and salvation is not, Lord, forgive me so I can continue to indulge. We did that a lot in high school. In other words, when I repent, I don't come back. I don't turn around. True repentance, you keep right on going in the right direction. He's willing to forgive us of anything if we are willing. Verse 13, when Jesus heard, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. So back in verse 13 here, Jesus seemed to be feeling the pangs of sadness for his friend. John was dead. He was feeling sadness for his friend. John was also his cousin. You may or may not know that. John was his predecessor. He was the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. What a title, huh? You know. I mean, I'm always kind of just uncomfortable with even pastor, you know. And don't ever call me a reverend, okay? That I don't fly. I'll say something on that one. But you know, even pastor's kind of, whoa, kind of gets me. But you know, wouldn't it be great? You know, it's like, here's Tim, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. I like that title. So I probably won't ever earn anything that great. But John, this great guy, again, living large, dying large. I mean, he's gone. Jesus was sad and he needed some time by himself. And I think that that's very significant, because I think we need to realize that Jesus was indeed all God, but he was all man too. He felt the pain of deity. He felt the pain of humanity. The Bible says Jesus wept. Why is that? Why in that verse? Why did he weep? Because his buddy Lazarus was dead. He knew what it was to feel the pain of living on this earth. That's what makes him the perfect Messiah. He understands all the joy of heaven. He understands all the pain of this earth. He's the perfect Messiah. And that's good, considering he's the only one. So he went to try to find some time by himself. I understand that concept. I mean, I'm not complaining or whining, but it as a pastor and as the church gets bigger, it is more and more difficult to find that time by yourself. I'm blessed with a wife who understands that. But it's hard to do that. Jesus, you know, he needed some time to think, to be alone. But it says, and when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude. They followed him. They followed him. They found out his cell phone number. It was over after that, you know. Once they find out your cell phone number. I want you to know, it's all kidding aside here. Jesus, despite the pain that he was feeling, despite the remorse, despite the anguish, despite the trials and the heartbreak, he never stopped. He loved his people. If you read the life of Jesus Christ throughout all of Scripture, we see him tired, patience strained, we see him sad, we see him in pain, crucified upon a cross. And his concern in his mind and his heart is still on all of us. All of us. He never stopped doing his Father's will. He never stopped working for the kingdom. You know, and boy, what has happened to us today? It's this hangnail. I can't go to church. I can't serve this week. It's a sniffles. You know? He was hanging on a cross, nailed to a cross. And all his concern was to continue to work for the kingdom. His buddy just died. Friend and family. Beheaded. Not like the guy died of old age. He was beheaded. They had to go get the body, the headless body, and bury it. That's kind of graphic. Jesus would be feeling some pain of this, and yet he continued to minister. I mean, he could have just got up to, you know, I just don't feel so good today. I'm feeling kind of down. I'm feeling kind of bummed, so I really don't have time. And you say, well, Pastor, you're scolding. Yes. There's no way around it. I mean, I could deny it, but... And I'm not aiming at anyone in particular. I'm saying that the whole of the church today has just got to this point where it's all about comfort. It's all about me. It's all about feeling good. Jesus didn't feel good. And he continued. Why? The Bible says here in this verse, because he was moved with compassion. Meaning his love superseded all feeling, all emotion. That's the Holy Spirit. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit in us can do that. That's nothing I come naturally. My natural reaction is, you know, I've had it with them all. You know, I'm reading Moses in my devotions and that whole story. It's like he falls down before God. What have you done, God? Let's just nuke him and start over. You know, that kind of thing. I understand. He was moved with compassion. His love for the Father, listen closely, his love for the Father was manifested in his love for us. Is your love for the Father manifested in your love for the guy sitting beside you? And you go, yes, I love them in my brotherly love. Really, what have you done for them lately? Hey man, I've been busy. I got an important job. It takes a lot of time. Now, don't get defiant on me, man. Seek first the kingdom of God. You are absolutely barking up the wrong tree because it just isn't going to fly. People say, well, sure, Pastor, if I had a full-time ministry job like you, I'd be able to do that too. Okay, in my defense, I feel I should defend myself. I know I am. In my defense, let's remember that I worked full-time owning my own business and ministered full-time to this church. Full-time both. So see, I'm the wrong person. Jason's doing it. Steve's doing it. Full-time jobs, full-time ministry. Jesus loved his Father, and it was manifested in his love in action to all those around him. We need to find our way back to this, people. We need to find our way back to the truth of Scripture. Where Christianity is not going to church on Sunday. Christianity is serving the kingdom. Christianity is, what does the Bible say? Dying to myself. Myself is dead. Not set aside. Not put off. Not postponed. Killed. What about my dreams? Dead. My aspirations? Dead. My hobbies? Dead. All the stuff that I wanted? Dead, dead, dead. You say, well, that's pretty extreme. Yes, amen. It's very, very extreme. It's very extreme. Jesus was very, very extreme. He's a radical. But he says, my way is the only way. And we need to come to a real realization again of what his way was, what his way is. John 14:12 tells us the truth is, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, and here it is, and even greater works. Because I'm going to go be with my Father. In other words, we got more time. So we can do greater works than even Jesus. You know, that's one of the verses you like to scratch out of your Bible sometimes, because basically what that's saying is we are without excuse. We can look and go, well, he was the Son of God. What are you telling me? I'm supposed to be like, yes. Yes. That's exactly what Scripture is telling us. Very challenging to me. The fire underneath my feet. So Jesus is calling us to do the same. I want you to, in closing, turn to 2 Corinthians, verse 4, or chapter 4. And one last comment concerning bowing out because of something in our lives. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, let's begin verse 1, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Seeing that we have this ministry, who's that? Everybody in this room. Seeing that we have this ministry, we don't faint. Look down at verse 15 of that same chapter. "For all things are for your sakes, thank you, Lord, that the abundant grace," abundant, thank God, "abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish," John the Baptist, "though our outward man may perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," there it is, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal." And I leave you with a question today. What do you see? What do you see? John the Baptist could have got out of that. Could have backpedaled out. He could have said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's okay, Herod. Everything's cool." Could have walked away. He didn't, and he died. Short of Judas, short of John the Apostle, all the other apostles died martyrs' deaths. They were crucified, beheaded, stoned. I mean, there's graphic historical evidence that talks about some of them being skinned alive and boiled to death, and oh, graphic. Never once did any of them at that moment of, you know, meeting their master, did it say that they went, "Oh, I take it all back. It wasn't true. It didn't happen. It wasn't him. It didn't happen." Not one of them. And I am reminded, I believe it was from Peter, that said, no, it was John. He said, "We were there. We saw it. We touched her. We were there." Many of you tonight or today, you are born again. The Lord has redeemed you. He's given you new life, new birth. Spiritually speaking, we have touched the Master. We've seen incredible things with our own eyes. We've heard miraculous stories with our own ears. We have not just read and learned about these things, but we have experienced these things. There comes a time where you too say, "You know what? I saw it. I know it. This is what's important." I don't know. You know what? I've often thought, maybe we all have, I get out there in some strange places in the world, no place that's terribly, terribly dangerous, but certainly some places that were physically dangerous. I always wonder, would I be able to stand for the Lord if I was facing death? You know, it's like deny Him or die. I hope I would stand. I hope so. I mean, I could easily tell you today, oh yes, I would. But you know, I'm kind of, you know, basically I'm kind of a chicken. I don't know. I hope I would stand. Many of us are quick to say, oh, you bet I would stand. I would die for Him. Really? What's harder? To die for Him or to live for Him? He wants you to live for Him. If we go to prayer today, I don't know. I know John the Baptist. I mean, I like the whole leather aspect. I like the honey, but the locust, no. But I know John. But maybe there is someone here, but God is telling us, the Lord is telling us here, that He will give us the power to continue. He will tell us that we too, through any pain, distractions, and difficulties we might have in our lives, that He will give you, through the power of His Holy Spirit, the ability to continue on. If you're not today, it's not His fault, it's yours. Either you're rejecting His voice, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're not saved. The power is there. Those Galilean fishermen, all dying for the gospel, they only had one thing: the power of the Holy Spirit. As we close today, if you don't know what that means, you might be saved today and never filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you were like me and you grew up and you thought, oh, Holy Spirit, you know, am I going to start like, you know, screaming and speaking in tongues and jumping down through the aisles? Not unless you're really into that, unless you have the gift for that, and it won't happen in this service. It best not happen in this service. God would be interrupting Himself here. The power of the Holy Spirit is to empower you to successfully walk the walk. So if you're not successfully walking the walk, maybe it's because you're not saved. Maybe it's because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, I am talking about a subsequent experience. I've known people who have been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit at the same moment. I was not. I was saved like somewhere in my childhood. I was filled with the Holy Spirit somewhere around the age of 30. Would I have gone to heaven during that whole period of time? Sure. What kind of Christian was I? A bad one. A really, really bad one. I was just living like everybody else. I never knew peace. I never knew joy. I never knew abundant life. I never knew success in the walk. But as I have shared many times, I was filled with the Holy Spirit for the very first time. There have been many subsequent fillings. I leak. And there have been many subsequent fillings. But the very first time, I was on the on-ramp between Highway 12 and the interstate. In my car. It came a day where it's like, that's where I surrendered to God. I wanted salvation. I was saved. But I didn't want Him to control my life. I didn't want Him to call the shots. I wanted to remain in control. After all, I was a man. But that's where it finally come to an end, was pulling over on the ramp there, right down the road here. And then I said, all right, God, You want this mess, You can have it. It's all Yours. I'm done. I'm tired. I've had it. If You want this, it's Yours. And there was a surrender and a filling and a controlling aspect of the Holy Spirit in my life like never before. If you've never had that, you've never known that, and you have only half of the puzzle. Salvation is a free gift. The infilling of the Holy Spirit, that's going to cost you. But in my case, it was all busted anyway. It was all busted, it was all broke. This too is a free gift. Yours for the asking.